My friends, in the religious world today, there are many individuals who are looking to Jesus, but they're not looking towards His doctrines. That is, they're ignoring His doctrines. Many individuals want to have a personal type of religion. They want to have a religion that is convenient. They want to have a religion that fits within their lifestyles. They want to have a religion that fits within their ideas and fits within their own opinions. The type of religion that is being sought is one which is personal, that will really promote Jesus Christ, but yet it will not look toward Christ as the author and finisher of their faith. We need to recognize that our Savior reigns now on the right hand of God. He has been endued with all power in heaven and on earth, and His power is invested in His authorized or His authoritative Word. We need to recognize, too, that that Word, His Word, will be our judge in that great and final day at His second advent, which will judge all mankind, John chapter 12, verse 48. We need also, my friends, as we want heaven as our home, there's things that we must do. Number one, we must look towards Jesus. Secondly, we must submit to His will. And thirdly, we must obey His gospel. That is, if we want heaven as our home. We read and we know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We read and know that Jesus Christ is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. We know that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world and that Jesus Christ is the prophet of God. But sometimes there are those within the church and without the church that forget about another role in which Christ is involved. That is, Jesus Christ is our high priest. And we need to focus our attention this evening on that particular topic, that we might walk away from here with a better understanding of exactly our Savior as high priest. As we have a better understanding of Jesus Christ as our high priest, my friend, our love for Christ, our appreciation and our thankfulness for Him will escalate, no doubt, to a higher level. Since it is the case that the inspired Word of God tells us that Jesus Christ is the high priest, necessitates the idea that there is, in fact, right now as we speak and stand here and sit here, that there is a priesthood in existence. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter writes, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praise of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." The same chapter, we find Peter saying this in verse 2. "Ye are also as lively stones, built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood." There is, in fact, a priesthood. Let me ask you a question. Who was the Apostle Peter writing to? The Protestant denominational world? No, he's writing to members of the Lord's church. He's writing to individuals who have given their allegiance to Jesus Christ. We need to recognize that when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we not only become brethren to the Messiah, we become members of an elite group, a royal priesthood. During the patriarchal period, it was not a priesthood which was structured per se after the Levitical priesthood, but yet there was still a priesthood in existence. The head of the house, the father, was the one who served as priest. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, we find Noah building an altar that he might offer up burnt offerings on that altar. We find in the first chapter of Job that Job offered up sacrifices for his family. Especially in verse 5, he offered up sacrifices in case his sons had committed sin. He, in fact, was the priest of the family. Obviously, the one function that was the responsibility of the priest was to offer burnt offerings, but there was another function as well, another role, another duty, and that was that the priest was to teach the family. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, we learn by inspiration that Abraham was in fact the spiritual leader of his family. We learn through inspiration, "For I know him," that's God speaking through Moses, "for I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, that they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment." Fathers need to pay close attention to this example given to us from Genesis chapter 18. If fathers will look upon Abraham as the example and will throw together the words given to us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 by the Apostle Paul, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up the nurture and admonition of the Lord. My friends, we just might not have near the problems we're having in the Lord's church today. If fathers will only look upon their role as being the spiritual leader of the family. During the Mosaic dispensation, the functions of the priests were quite different than their contemporaries of the patriarchal period. Now I'm going to give you some things, some roles or some functions in which the priesthood did, what they were involved in. It's certainly not an exhaustive list, but here we go. The priests were responsible for encouraging the troops before battle. They were responsible for bringing the Ark of the Covenant into battle or before battle. We also find that they were to sound the trumpet to call assemblies together. They were to sound the trumpet before the battle. They were to purify the unclean. They were, in fact, to examine the lepers. They were to furnish wood for the sanctuary, for the temple. They were to take care of the wood for it as well. They were to keep the sacred fire burning. They were to light the lamps in the tabernacle. They were to officiate the holy place. They were to teach the law, copy the law, supervise the tithing, and of course, offer sacrifice. You think we were busy. Since it is the case today that there is a royal priesthood in existence of which Christ is the high priest, which is made up of members of the Lord's church, is there in fact duties or functions in which this priesthood must be involved? And the answer to that is yes. Let's make some comparisons for just one moment. As priests of the royal priesthood in the Levitical order, they were to encourage one another as they went into battle. That's what they did. We find, my friends, in Romans chapter 14, verse 19, we are commanded that we must edify one another. That is to literally build up, to encourage. Same sentiments were given by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, as he admonished the brethren there in Thessalonica that they were to continue in their edification of one another. I can think of no other person who needs to be encouraged, who needs to be lifted up, who needs to be built up, than an individual about to enter into battle, especially spiritual warfare. There are those individuals, however, who do not believe that there is a spiritual battle taking place. They just simply do not know that. Well, I have a test for us to take this evening. You didn't know it was going to be like that, did you? We have a test to take this evening to excuse a certain group of people who might not really understand that there is a spiritual battle taking place. If you want, you can do this if you want to. You don't have to. But if you don't, you're sinning. If you just hold your hand out like this, palm up, take your two fingers and place them right here on your wrist. If you do not feel anything, you're excused. If you feel a pulse, you better realize there's a spiritual battle taking place. And as priests of this royal priesthood, we need to be edifying one another. Priests were to teach the law. The writers of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Peter, Paul, James, and Jude, were they members of the royal priesthood? Yes, they were. Who did they teach? They taught the lost. They taught the saved. And they taught the safe. As priests, we too need to teach the law of Christ. Although some people don't believe there's a law of Christ, Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 says there is. We need to teach the lost, the alien sinner. We need to teach the saved, members of the Lord's church, and we need also to teach the safe, those who have not come to the age of accountability. They need to hear the Word of God to plan themselves for eternity. We find too the priests of the Levitical priesthood were responsible for the sanctuary. Guess what? We too are responsible for the sanctuary. We have an exterminator that comes to the building monthly, and he likes to go into the sanctuary. Denominational term. I'm hard-pressed to tell him it's just an auditorium. But he looks upon it as the sanctuary. My friends, we are to take care of the sanctuary. And what I mean by that is there is a sanctuary which we are to take care of. That sanctuary is sanctified, it's sacred, and it's holy. And that sanctuary, my friends, is the Lord's church. We need to take care of it. When it comes to us taking care of the Lord's church, we need to protect the church from ridicule and from attack. We need, my friends, to defend her doctrines and her manner of worship because they're under attack. And we also need to keep her pure from worldly and denominational doctrines. We need to. As we continue on, the high priest, the royal priesthood, were to offer up sacrifice. Now, we do not offer up a physical sacrifice, but we are to offer up a sacrifice. If you will, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. And notice the sacrifice that we're to offer up. You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. Now watch this. To offer up spiritual sacrifices. Is there a period after that word? No, there's another word comes after that, and it's acceptable. We are to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible teaches us to do. Simply put, when we offer up our spiritual sacrifices unto God, we offer up our worship and praise to Him on the Lord's Day. That is our spiritual sacrifice, and they must be acceptable. If you will, turn in your New Testament to John chapter 4. I want to look at two verses just for a moment. In John chapter 4, beginning in verse 23, Jesus speaking says this, "But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Jesus differentiates here from a true worshipper and a false worshipper. There are false worshipers out there. Jesus says there are to be true worshipers. When true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, spirit with the right attitude, truth referring to doctrine. Notice the next part of this. For the Father does what? He seeketh who? True worshipers. That's who He seeks. God is a spirit, and that they worship Him must. That's not optional. That's command. You must worship Him in spirit and in truth. What is the purpose for sacrifice? To please God. That's what it's for. We're to offer up our spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God to please Him. Now then, we need to mention this here. Individuals who claim to be worshiping God, who are of the denominational nature, are not of the royal priesthood. They're not. Let me ask you this. Can they offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God? No way. They are not a part of the Lord's church. Therefore, they're not a part of the royal priesthood. Therefore, they cannot offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. It's just that simple. They cannot. If you will, I want to take a little time. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 7. I'm going to spend a little bit of time in the book of Hebrews chapter 7. I would like to say this, that the writer of this epistle recognized what was taking place. And I think that the book of Hebrews is an incredible treatise showing the power and glory of Christ, His authority, and showing that it has much power and shows that it's something to be cherished over that which decayeth and waxeth old, which is Judaism. And these individuals to the apostle is writing to, he understands what they're doing. They're trying now to sever their relationship with Jesus Christ, and he's going to do all he can to bring them back to their senses. And we find here that the writer tries to bring to their attention the greatness of Christ, and he does so within the book of Hebrews. He says, shows that Christ is greater than the prophets, and that Christ is greater than the angels, superior to Moses, superior to Joshua, superior to Aaron, and superior in all aspects to Judaism. If you look in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, I think it'd be good if I got there too. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, where this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, we learn that there was an individual here, Melchizedek, and we first come in contact with him in Genesis chapter 14. We find here there's some phraseology given to us, and within this particular epistle, we learn that Jesus Christ is the authorized high priest. Chapter 3, verse 1 so specifies this and teaches that. But there is a phrase we come upon. The phrase is this, after the order of Melchizedek. That shows up 7 times within inspiration. 6 times in the book of Hebrews, 1 time in the Psalms, Psalm 110, verse 4. And I quote this, this is the meaning. This phrase simply means, such a priesthood as a certain character and kind, or that which is of a certain arrangement. It has to do with rank or position. It refers to the likeness of. Brother Guy M. Woods writes this, and if you've noticed how many times preachers get up here and quote what Brother Wood says. It's amazing. We appreciate his scholarship.
And I fall right there appreciating and loving to read his writings.
He says this, "But which is meant that Messiah was to be like Melchizedek in official dignity and to possess an unchanging and ageless priesthood." What is really interesting and really stands out about this phrase, after the order of Melchizedek, is that the priesthood of Christ was not going to be after the Levitical order. There was going to be a change in the religious economy. Something else was coming. It wasn't going to be the Levitical priesthood any longer. In Hebrews chapter 7, we find some things spoken of Melchizedek. We find he's potentate and priest. Notice this. We learn in verse 1, Melchizedek was king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God, and he was potentate. That is, one who wields authority. He had authority. We find also he was a priest who performed sacrificial rites and has charge of things pertaining thereto. So he was a king and he was a priest. We learn in verse 2 that Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And we also learn that the king of Salem means king of peace. We make some comparisons now to Jesus Christ and Melchizedek. Christ too was potentate. Did he not have the ability to wield authority? All authority given to him in heaven and earth? We find that. We also find he as monarch had the right to command, to set laws in order, and those laws were to be obeyed. Melchizedek was king of Salem, but Jesus Christ is king of kings, king of glory, king of Israel, king of the Jews, king of Zion, and king of all the earth. So certainly Jesus Christ fits there as leader. Melchizedek was king of righteousness, king of peace, but the Messiah of God surpasses him in this description. If we take account of Psalm 119, 172, we understand that righteousness is equal to obedience to the Word of God. I'll ask you a question. Was Christ obedient to God in every aspect of His life? Lived a perfect, sinless life? Sure He was. He then has the right to be called the King of Righteousness. He sure does. We find also that our Redeemer, as He lived that sinless life, was perfect in all aspects. And Melchizedek was King of Peace, but what about Jesus the Christ? The Prince of Peace. And our peace. And through the efficacy of His blood, my friends, we can have the peace of God that passeth all understanding. So we find some things in comparison with Melchizedek and with Jesus Christ, and exactly what the writer wants to do. He wants to make the comparison so they understand who they're leaving. They're leaving the Christ behind. For a moment, I want to spend a little time on the authority, the recognition of the superiority of Melchizedek. We read that Melchizedek saw that Abraham, being a very wealthy man himself, gave a tenth part to Melchizedek, recognizing his authority. We find also the greatness or superiority of Melchizedek in this. Look into Hebrews chapter 7, verse 7. Actually, begin in verse 6, and we'll set the pace there. "But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better." The word "better" in this particular verse means superior, more excellent. It means of higher nature, more valuable. So what we find here, thus Abraham is portrayed as the less, the inferior. And Melchizedek is portrayed as the better, the superior. That's exactly what the writer wants them to know. They need to follow Christ because Christ surpasses him. As we continue our study, notice some other things. Jesus Christ as our high priest. In order for Christ to be our high priest, there had to be a changing of the law. Because simply put, Christ could not be a part of the priestly tribe because he was not of the Levitical tribe. He was of the tribe of Judah. So something had to take place. If he was to keep the law perfectly, he could never become a priest unless the law was to be changed. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. It had to change. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus recorded, "Think not that I came to destroy the law of the prophets, but what did he do? I came not to destroy, but to fulfill." And that's exactly what he did. He fulfilled the law. The Mosaic law was never intended to endure without being superseded by the perfect law of liberty. Never. It was in the mind of God when he framed the worlds. He knew exactly what would take place. We find, my friends, in Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 9, they speak of a better covenant to be established on better promises with a perfect sacrifice, that of Jesus Christ, our Savior and High Priest. Let's notice quickly some benefits of having Jesus Christ as our High Priest. There's benefits. We need to appreciate Him as our High Priest. Jesus as High Priest makes reconciliation possible. Notice Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." The American Standard Version renders that word reconciliation as propitiation. The word propitiate means to gain or regain the favor or goodwill of or to appease. That's what Christ had to do, because when we transgress the law of God, which is sin, according to 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, and according also to Isaiah chapter 59, 1 and 2, we separate ourselves from God. Therefore, someone has to go and make favor or appease things between us and God. Sin, my friends, distorts things. Sin dulls the senses. Sin causes us not to think clearly. I'm reminded of the story of two individuals who had been out playing all night and they became very inebriated. The longer the night went on, the more they drank, and it became almost daylight and it was time for them to go home. They started walking home together. They lived real close together. They got on some railroad tracks. They kept walking and walking, and they walked on those railroad tracks for about an hour. And the first guy said, "You know, this has got to be the longest stairwell I've ever been on." And the second guy said, "You know, I'm not so concerned about the length of the stairwell. It's these low handrails that are killing me." We find that the alcohol had dulled their senses. And my friend, spiritually speaking, sin dulls our senses as well. We don't think clearly. Because that takes place, Jesus Christ as our High Priest makes reconciliation for us. Our sin separates us from God, so someone needs to go in there and reconcile things for us to maintain a proper relationship with our Heavenly Father. Christ, through His sacrifice, made this reconciliation possible to those who are obedient to His gospel. Many people do not see that. If one is willing to submit themselves to Christ, obey the gospel, they will avoid the wrath of God. It comes by no other way. We find this spoken of by the Apostle Paul regarding this wrath. "Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him." We're saved from the wrath of God through Jesus Christ. But it comes only through our obedience to His will. We find, as we look elsewhere about Jesus Christ, He has obtained redemption for us. If you will, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12 reads, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Redemption, or to be redeemed, involved the idea of paying a ransom price. To be delivered from bondage procured by a means of paying a price. Christ set us free from the bondage of sin by giving His precious blood. That was the precious price paid. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us about redemption through His blood. John tells us in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, that we are washed or literally loosed from our sins through His blood. We need to be thankful that we have a High Priest in Jesus Christ. As Jesus Christ, again, as our High Priest, He offered up only one sacrifice, just one. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 25 and 26, "Nor yet He should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ, as high priest, did not need to offer up a continual sacrifice year after year after year as those high priests, the Levitical priesthood. He didn't have to do it. We find within the Scriptures the completeness of Jesus' sacrifice, our high priest. Notice this, if you will, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 and 12. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, referring to Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. This word standeth is a euphemism for the continuation of work. That's what it is. When I read this and studied and looked upon it, understand what takes place. Christ offered up one sacrifice and he sat down. His job was complete. I remember in third grade being in Miss St. Clair's class at Westwood Elementary School in Houston. And we had blackboards all around the room. When it came to math time, she would call your name out, and there were several problems written on the board. Long division. You can ask Brother Weir, I'm not a mathematician. Anyway, we would have to go up there, and she'd call her name out, and we would have to do the problem. When were we allowed to sit down? When the problem was complete. That's when you sat down. You didn't sit down if the job wasn't finished. I stayed standing position quite a while. But Jesus Christ sat down no longer having to labor, no longer having to struggle, because he did it once and for all. His sacrifice was complete. His once and for all sacrifice for the remission of our sins, he sat down on the right hand of God, indicating his work was complete. What a high priest we do have. Friends, we need to recognize that Christ offered himself at once as our high priest. And since it's not possible for bulls and goats to take away the sins, we need to recognize that Christ was that once and for all sacrifice. It's wonderful to have Jesus as our high priest because he makes intercessions for the saints. He does. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, and chapter 9, verse 24, the inspired writer pins this: wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercessions for them. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us, our high priest. The word intercede means primarily to fall in with, to meet in the order, to converse, then to make petition, especially to make intercession, to plead with a person. Robert Milligan writes this regarding that particular verse. He says this, and I quote, "The word intercede is used here in a very comprehensive sense to denote all that Christ is now doing for the justification, sanctification, and redemption of his people, seated as he is in the right hand of the Father and clothed with omnipotent power and authority. He is ever ready to plead for those who have been cleansed by his blood, ever ready to defend them against all the assaults of their enemies." What a blessing to know that there is a high priest there for us to make intercessions for us to the Heavenly Father. What a joy and a privilege. Not only is Jesus our high priest who makes intercessions for us, he also mediates between us. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. A mediator is a man who has an objective. His objective is to bring two parties together. He wants to bring them together, and that's exactly what Christ did with sinful man. Christ, our mediator, our high priest, desires for God and man to be together. That's his desire. And it's done with a way only could come to the mind of God. Since transgression separates us from God, it's necessary to have a mediator to make reconciliation between the two parties. In Isaiah chapter 53, we learn some things that Jesus Christ had to bear to make this happen. We learn in this messianic chapter that Christ is to bear our iniquities.
The Lord laid upon him the iniquities of us all, and that Christ is to be the offering for sin. We're taught in 1 John chapter 4, verse 14, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. He was sent for that purpose. As we conclude this lesson this evening, Jesus Christ is certainly our Savior. We need to recognize that and recognize Him as being our High Priest. But we also need to see this. As He makes this intercession for us, as He mediates for us, we need to appreciate Him and do all we can for the Master, for the Savior. Jesus, High Priest, is our Savior. We noted that previously. He is our High Priest. He is our intercessor, our Redeemer, our Reconciliator, our Mediator, and our Savior. He still intercedes for us. He still mediates for us and makes reconciliation for us. He redeems us through His blood. And He continues, even when you're a member of the Lord's church, through what we sometimes call the second law of pardon. But there are conditions on that second law of pardon. When one recognizes they have sin, according to 1 John chapter 1, 7 through 9, they need to acknowledge that they have sin with a view to repent. And then prayers must be offered on their behalf. And repentance certainly is necessary. My friends, we are very truly blessed individuals to be a part of a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a holy priesthood, through the works of the Savior, to teach and to preach and to bring men closer to God. It is our duty as members of a royal priesthood to recognize what our functions really are. I hope that this lesson this evening has brought to you a better appreciation of Jesus Christ, our High Priest. It certainly was my desire to do so. As we work and strive for Him daily, when we look to Him and recognize Him not only as the Son of God, Savior of the world, but when we always look to Him as our High Priest. Thank you very much for your kind attention. Amen.